Today's scripture reading is Galatians 3, 26 to 29. It's found on page 6 of the bulletin, page 944 in the Bibles under your chairs. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, in my Sunday school class this morning, we had some opportunity to reflect on worship and kind of what various elements that we do in worship and how some are more active than others. Some engage our emotions in different ways than others do. And we talked about how the sermon is maybe the most passive part. We sit for a long period of time and just listen. And that will still be the case this morning. But I do think it's important to remember that the sermon is still a part of worship. Worship isn't the stuff that we do before and after the sermon. It's the entirety of what we do as we gather here today. So it's an act of worship to open your Bible and to thank God for the gift of His Word. It's an act of worship to listen attentively and actively. It's an act of worship to be reflecting on the words being preached. It's an act of worship to be opening our hearts and putting ourselves sort of under the surgical knife that is the Word of God. So this morning I challenge you, and I'll try to pray to this end, to think of what we're doing now as an active act of worship on your part. I'm not the one doing stuff and you guys are just sort of sitting there passively. You also have an active role in what's happening over the next several minutes. So let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word this morning. Thank you for your wisdom in designing and inspiring your word. I thank you for every word contained in scripture. And God, I pray that this morning you would give us humility to receive your word. Father, let your word pierce deep down into our hearts and into our minds. Help us to be attentive and help me to be clear as I preach this morning. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently, I was watching a clip from a TV show, and a comedian made what was a very startling observation to me. I thought it was very funny, and I wasn't expecting this bit of sort of exegesis from a comedian who's not a believer. And I'm going to ruin the timing and the delivery of the words, so please try to bear with me. But he said this thing that's very true. He made this observation that it's hard to make friends when you're an adult male. He said, and this was the sort of surprising point, he said, I think that's the greatest miracle of Jesus. He was a 33-year-old man, and he had 12 best friends. And they were not his wife's friends' husbands. And he didn't meet them a long time ago in school. He met them in his 30s, 12 best friends. Now, of course, he's making light of things when he says not his wife's friends, husbands. I think he knew in Scripture that Jesus doesn't have a wife, but he's kind of poking fun at the fact that often men's friends tend to just be not their friends, but just their wife's friends, husbands. But it was startling to think of that. That is a remarkable thing about Jesus, that in his 30s, he made 12 new friends. That's not my experience of the modern world as I look at my own life or the lives of sort of men around me. And it's startling because that's not how I'm accustomed to thinking about Jesus. But I think this comic reveals a profound sense of loneliness that's pervasive in our culture. I looked up some statistics. I don't know how accurate these are, but one article I read said that 1 in 5 men have no friends. The remainder have very few, and almost none have close male friends with whom they could share their deepest thoughts. I suspect if we surveyed or talked to women, we might find something similar. Women might have their own version of this. But ultimately, I think everyone has a story of the failure of community around them, either failure to attain to community, or a way that they have failed their community and sort of been an outcast from it, or the way that their community has failed them. But nonetheless, we all desire that. We all desire community. Each of you has a story of failed community. I've heard many of your stories, a failure of the community of the family, a story of the school community failing you, a story of your hometown culture and community failing you. Often enough, way too often, it's a story of the church failure, of the church community failing you. Sometimes even this church. Community has failed us all, or we have failed our communities. But nonetheless, despite all this failure, despite all this loneliness, we are drawn into community. We automatically, just by nature of being human beings, create community. And to do so, we prioritize certain boundaries over others. We create our own little tribes, based maybe on the arts, based on sexuality or gender, based on politics, based on some other facet of lifestyle. We can't help ourselves but be creating community, or attempting to. What this speaks to is a deep scriptural concept. This speaks to the way that God created the world, the way that God created humankind. God made us for community. That was his intention for us all along. After all, as we read in Genesis, it is not good for man to be alone. This is hardwired into our very nature. But where our own attempts at community fail, God answers this in the gospel. And he answers this particularly in our passage this morning. So just to give us a little bit of context before we dive into how God answers this failure of community in the gospel. So just before this passage and what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, we have Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Galatia and talking about the role of the law, of God's commandments throughout the Old Testament, the role of the law in in the history of salvation, in the history of the way that God is working out his redemption, the way he's going to save his people and his creation. Excuse me. So Paul has been talking about the use of the law in the history of salvation. Prior to the coming of Christ, this law, his emphasis here in Galatians 3, the verses preceding our passage, this law has a primarily negative function. We are faced in the law with a picture of God's holiness. And therefore, in looking at God's holiness, we are shown who we really are. We are sinful. We transgress that law. We break the laws, or we fail to do what the law asks of us. We are sinful, and therefore, we are liable to judgment. That's the penalty of breaking God's law. We look at God's law, and we realize that we are hypocrites. We claim to be able to follow God's law, but we fail. And we look at our hypocrisy, and we realize we are utterly incapable of the holiness that God asks of us. So we come up short. And in that use of the law, in seeing God's holiness and our failure in looking at the law, we see our need of a Savior. We see our need for the gospel. But now, saved by faith in that Savior, we see in our passage this morning the result of God's salvation. And here's the answer to our failed attempts at community, the gospel. Paul presents in these couple of verses a beautiful picture of both union with Christ and unity among believers, unity among all those who are in Christ. These two things, our individual union and relationship with Christ and the unity among believers, these are treated as inseparable matters. This new status of being united to Christ, summarized in the phrase sons of God or children of God that we have by faith, here has both a vertical and a horizontal dimension in our passage. So I want to explore this morning both that vertical and horizontal element to our relationship with God. So what do I mean by horizontal and vertical? So when I say vertical, I'm referring to our union with Christ, our relationship with God, the way that we are reconciled to God in Christ, the way that we enjoy relationship with God through the gospel. And then by horizontal, I mean the unity that God has blessed the church with, that he has called all these people to himself, but not as individuals. He has called them also into community, into the church. So that's what I mean by the vertical relationship with God and horizontal, the relationship among God's people. That's what I mean by horizontal and vertical. So first, a bit of reflection on the vertical aspect of this new life in Christ. This vertical aspect is all about reconciliation. We only talk about reconciliation because we have two parties who are at odds with each other, God and man. Man is the offending party who has broken covenant with God, broken God's law, and find ourselves liable and deserving of punishment. And then we have on the other side of these two opposing parties, we have God, the holy, perfect, righteous creator and judge who calls us to holiness and has the right to judge us in our failure. Indeed, in his justice, has the obligation to judge unholiness, unrighteousness. So the gospel actually brings reconciliation vertically between God and man. And this is depicted in our short passage in a number of ways. And one of those, the primary one, I think, is this image of a son. Now, in your bulletin is the NIV translation, which in verse 26 translates the word sons as children. So it says in your bulletin, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Now, the people who are reconciled to God include both males and females. But I think a better translation there would be to use the word son. Not because being a daughter is a bad thing and being a son is somehow superior, but what Paul is drawing upon here is family relationships in the first century. What Paul is talking about is being an heir. So that's why we would want to say son, because a son would be the rightful heir in that first century world. In fact, if we use the word children, if we lose the word son there, I think we lose what Paul was intending to say to us. We actually lose the riches of the gospel when we say children. And in fact, we reintroduce the division between male and female that verse 28 says is no longer there. There's no longer that division between male and female in the gospel. Being a son in the first century world, the firstborn son particularly, is a vast privilege. Being a daughter, not so much. That's just the unfortunate historical situation of the first century world. So if you're a woman, to be called a son here is an honorific to you. It says that you are the heir to all these blessings in the family of God. And if you don't like it, well, there's other passages in Scripture where men and women are both referred to as the bride of Christ. So men get our turn too in other passages in Scripture. But the idea here, the idea here is the honor of being that son, being that heir. So I think they should have preserved the word son there instead of children in the NIV translation. And perhaps you're looking at a translation that uses the word son. But in any case, to say children kind of dampens the effect. The effect is supposed to say son, and you're supposed to hear all that privileges of inheritance along with it. Second image here is the image of clothing. We're told that all those who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, perhaps what's in view here is a ceremonial white baptismal gowns that new converts would have worn on the occasion of their baptism. Even if that's not the case, what this image is working because image is identity. In the first century world and in the world today, image can reveal who you are. Image can indicate, perhaps, if you're Jew or Gentile. Your clothing can indicate your rank, whether you're slave or free, and your clothing can indicate whether you're male or female. Now, these are all the divisions that Paul gets to in verse 28 of our passage, but the idea is there is that clothing conveys something about your identity. It says who you are. And here, the people are dressed in neutral clothing. And by that, I mean they're all dressed in the same clothing, which is Christ. So every person, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, all are dressed in Christ. So they all share this same identity of being in Christ. The worldly distinctions of descent or rank or gender are all erased as we all find ourselves clothed in Christ. And this is an image that's powerful because clothing conveys closeness to you. Physically, it's close to you. It goes with you everywhere that you go. It also indicates for Christians our acceptability before God. So we stand accepted before God because we're not clothed in our own sins. We're not clothed in our own unrighteousness. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So this clothing image is a very rich image to talk about the vertical reconciliation that we're celebrating. And then finally, the image of baptism, the image of being cleansed from our sins and delivered from judgment. This outward physical picture or symbol, this outward confirmation of their inward faith. Baptism, of course, is a picture that, unlike circumcision, doesn't really discriminate. Circumcision would have been a sign that would have been on males, and particularly on Jewish males in this Galatians church. In fact, that's kind of the inciting incident, the inciting debate that triggers this whole letter to the Galatians. But baptism is applied to the entire church. Male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, all receive this picture, this tangible assurance of the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. And this vertical relationship is something that is given as a gift. It's something that is granted to us out of God's mercy. I, of course, cannot make myself a son of God. God has to adopt me through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. But how might I lean into this gift? How might I best appreciate this gift in my life? How do I realize the benefits of this gift? How can I live in a way that loves and enjoys God's love and enjoyment of me as his son? In other words, how do I cultivate the intimacy with God that this beautiful picture of vertical reconciliation gives us? Well, there's three things. There's more than three things, but three things mainly to focus on: prayer, the word, and sacraments. And once again, if you were in my Sunday school class this morning, if that's not a plug to come to my Sunday school class, I don't know what is. The phrase that we use in our theological tradition to describe these three things, prayer, word, and sacraments, is means of grace. These are the ways that God communicates his grace to us. These are the ways that God gives to us the truths of the gospel and applies them to our hearts. So maybe at first blush, if you're being honest, you heard me say prayer, the word, and sacraments, you might have thought, that's a little bit boring. Or when you heard me say the words ordinary means of grace, you might have thought, well, that's kind of dull and predictable. Every preacher in every sermon ever talks about praying more and reading the Bible more. Well, I'm not going to break tradition there. I'm going to urge you to pray more and read the Bible more. I probably should do that every single week. But as we reflect on our text this morning, and the vertical reconciliation, the reconciliation between God and man that he has blessed us with, I want us to think through what each of these things means briefly in light of this tremendous gift. So these ordinary means of grace are actually very delightful and thrilling things when we consider them. Think about it. Prayer isn't just a chore for us to do. It isn't just a checklist for us to do every morning. Prayer isn't a performance. Prayer isn't something I do to earn God's favor. Prayer is a privilege that God grants me when he calls me his son. Prayer is my great privilege. I get to go before the sovereign of the whole universe. I get to go into his throne room and call him Father. What a privilege that is. What a mystery, what a profound thing that is, that the sovereign over all the universe, I get to call him Father. I get to address him as though he wants to treat me as a child he delights in. I get to pour my heart out to him. I get to be vulnerable before the transcendent, infinite being that is the Lord God. Second, the use of the word, the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the encouraging one another with the word. This is the privilege of getting to hear the sweetest sound in the universe. That's the words of our God to us. His words of promise, his words of joy in us, his words of delight, his words of even discipline or encouragement or correction. This is the sweetest sound that we could ever hear, the voice of a heavenly Father. So we don't read God's word just as a dry intellectual exercise or yet another chore to do. We read God's word to get to know him, to get to know who is this Father who has adopted me and calls me son. I get to, as I read God's word day after day, learn how to trust him as I see how he has interacted with his people through thousands of years. I get to see him as he is, as he has revealed himself in Scripture, among other things, as loving and good, and we learn to love and trust him and grow closer to him as we read the word. And third, the sacraments. That's the third way to lean into this intimacy with God. Sacraments, another channel by which God makes the gospel a reality in us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, by which he delivers this new life of sonship to us personally. And the remarkable thing about the sacraments is he recognizes that we need more than just thoughts and words. He gives us truth in a form that we can see and touch and taste. He gives them to us because he loves us. He gives them to us because he knows we are weak and we need this tangible reminder of the gospel, this tangible encouragement, this tangible word from God. He knows who we are as creatures, so he reaches out and communicates grace to us in this tangible way. He confirms to us with physicality, with certainty, that he loves us, that he cleanses us, that he nourishes us in the gospel. So please, there's nothing ordinary about what we call the ordinary means of grace. These are the special delights and privileges of one who gets to call him or herself a son of God. So that's the vertical dimension of what Paul is talking about here. Next, the horizontal dimension. The plane, vertical is the plane between God and man, and horizontal is the plane among redeemed humanity. So this is both what we were already looking at, because all these vertical traits, this sonship, this new clothing in Christ, this gift of baptism, these are also horizontal because this is something we share among the church. Each of us who receives Christ by faith is clothed with Christ, is baptized, gets to enjoy the privileges of sonship. But additionally, it's also this breakdown of human divisions, of the ways that humans tend to divide themselves and break themselves up into tribes. And we see that in verse 28. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You are all one in Christ Jesus, despite what the world thinks are the most important dividers amongst us. And just to be clear here, Paul is addressing divisions among his people. He's not erasing the distinctions of gender. Elsewhere, Paul talks about different roles for men and women. He's not trying to wash out the importance of cultural differences. I think cultural differences, where they're affirming and good things, are things that are worth celebrating. So Paul's not trying to erase distinction. Those distinctions are good creational things, part of God's created order. Paul is addressing the way that humans divide themselves. He's saying, the way the world tends to look among itself, it looks for these divisions of race or gender or class. But in Christ, you're all looked at as sons of God. So these divisions among the world are immaterial among you. The way that God looks at the world is not the way that other human beings look at the world. God chooses, God elects, God loves and embraces his people, not because of the way humans reckon what is more or less worthwhile, but he does it nearly in spite of it. He does it without regard to male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. That's the good news of God's redeeming love. So our passage offers us this universally appealing picture. What is the essence of the picture? Think of how far we've gotten in the book of Galatians already. We have this controversy in the Galatian church. The agitators, Paul's opponents, the people he's writing against, are saying essentially this. On the horizontal plane, right, on the plane of humanity, we have Jews and we have Gentiles. And the covenant is now extended to the Gentiles, but here's how it works. First, the Gentiles who convert, who believe, who receive Christ by faith, the Gentiles need to make their way over here and become Jews first in order to be reconciled to God. So the agitators are prioritizing the horizontal. And Paul is saying, no, the vertical has primacy. The vertical comes first. The vertical is primary. What matters most is God's grace. What matters most is God's electing love. What matters most is God's grace given without regard to whether someone is Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. That's the good news and the mystery of the gospel, that God makes a choice not according to human ways of reckoning things. So God's system of salvation, is being saved by faith. Being people of the promise means something. It means God is a God who gives not according to human systems of worth. God doesn't respect the lines that we put up between and among ourselves. His grace is given without discrimination. He doesn't care about what we think is respectable or important. He doesn't care about our notions of reputation or whatever boundaries that we would erect among people. Whatever type that we think doesn't belong in the kingdom of God, God almost seems to delight in defying our expectations. We try to erect boundaries and say what's the most important thing. We try to say this group is beyond saving. God says, no, my grace is for them as well. So that vertical plane between God and man takes priority in the gospel. And yet, we can't have one without the other. They always go together. They must go together. The vertical, that reconciliation between God and man, may be primary, but it doesn't come without also that reconciliation among people, among believers. But we do often try to separate them. There's a number of ways we do this. Here's just a couple examples. Think of the religious type, the legalist, the person who's trying to use religion as a way to get to God. They are, in effect, trying to say, by being legalists, that the horizontal somehow determines the vertical. So the way that I act in this human plane makes me worthy of receiving this vertical reconciliation. That's backwards. That's a way of trying to have God's kingdom on the horizontal plane, but without the king's work coming first. Or another way we try to get around this, the way that we try to mess with God's system, think of the secular person. They have no notion of the vertical, right? They have no notion of this reconciliation that needs to happen between God and man. They're trying to have the kingdom of God. They're trying to have this beautiful harmony that Christ enacts in the gospel. They're trying to have the kingdom of God, but without the king entirely. They want the kingdom without the king. The irreligious person, their story of the world is not trying to please God. Their story of the world is instead, they're born with an inner child. They're born with an inner identity. And to live in a fallen world means ignoring that child and not pursuing the very things that are going to make me most happy. So their notion of brokenness is just whatever stands in the way of me and my happiness. And redemption for the secularist, for the person who wants the kingdom but without the king, redemption for them means following my bliss. It means listening to my inner child. It means discovering and living out my innate identity. That is redemption in the secularist mindset. So, at best, the legalist, the religious one, has community, but within that community, they end up devouring each other because they've erected those boundaries of following law to try to attain righteousness before God. And inevitably, you see this in every version of legalism that happens, the rules end up devouring each other. They start observing one rule, they observe someone else not making a rule, so they have to cast that person out. They end up creating and erecting more rules to preserve that community. Inevitably, the legalist ends up self-devouring, collapsing under the weight of their own rules. And the secularist has community, but only without interference. Their community is only by choice. These two things end up at odds with each other. Their individualism, their desire to attain that inner identity, to follow their bliss, always wins, but they still want community, so they end up drifting from one community to another without real commitment. The gospel challenges both of these versions of reconciliation. And here's how. God made us social creatures. God made us to long to be in community with each other. But under the reign of sin, we have rebelled and we have distorted the goodness of community. We've distorted the creational aspect of being social beings. We still want community. We still need it. But it competes with our individualism. Any interaction with community we end up resenting because it feels like an intrusion upon me, upon my time, upon what I want. So we end up getting angry when my individualism sort of butts up against or runs into or collides with your individualism. Our desires, our fragile desires, end up competing with each other. So our independence and our individuality usually ends up winning out. The legalist and the secularist, the religious and irreligious alike, all experience community and individuality as something that is inevitably in tension. And we laughed at the idea earlier because we are incredulous at the idea that someone like Jesus could have 12 best friends in his 30s. How does that even happen? But he did. He had crowds even swarming around him. But those crowds ultimately ended up rejecting him. The crowds one day adored him. On Palm Sunday, they adored him. And that's the secular dream, right? Where everyone sort of gives me adulation because I'm being my most authentic self. Those crowds adoring him, less than a week later, become the crowds crying, "Crucify him," the logical legalist outcome. So outside of the gospel, we fall. We fall for individual bliss, or we fall because of the impossibility of community among fallen creatures. But in the gospel, the good news is that God reconciles. I don't do the reconciling. God does the reconciling. He accomplishes peace by his work, by his son. He lays it all on the line for my sake. He brings the gift of reconciliation. He makes peace with man. And then he calls man into community, into oneness, into unity. He does this out of his own power, of his own will. He does this out of grace, not because of our works, not because of our earning it. And that calls us not just into intimacy with God, but it also calls us into community with one another within the church. But that's hard work, isn't it? I'm an individual, and my desires butt up, even in the church, butt up against other individuals' desires. So the temptation there is to lose my cool, is to make snide remarks when I don't like the way someone is intruding upon my desires. When I see someone in need, my tendency is to judge them and criticize them in their need. My tendency is to speak over the other guy, to shout louder than the other guy. My tendency is to erect rules, to demand my own legalism, my own idols, my own special inner child be acknowledged and celebrated by everyone around me. But we can do that hard work of community, and we can only do it in Christ. In Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness. In Christ, I am washed. In Christ, I am an heir. I am a son of God. I'm an adopted son. So, because of these things, I can do the work of community. I can die to myself. I can die to my foolish desires. I can die to my sin. I can sacrifice the pride that makes me judgmental and cruel. I can sacrifice instead my time, my treasure, my talent, because I'm secure in Christ and I'm freed to give of what I have. I can sacrifice my independence even because I have an identity that I didn't have to create or invent of my own accord. My identity is union with Christ. So Mark Dever, a favorite writer of mine, a Baptist pastor, he has a book called Compelling Community. And that's how he describes this phenomenon of God doing reconciliation both vertically and horizontally. Compelling community happens when a church exists in harmony, in community, and in union with Christ, and also in community with each other, and they do so outside of any reasonable earthly explanation for existing. So no earthly affinity explains the existence of the compelling community that is the church. No earthly affinity like descent and rank and gender, the things that Paul highlights in Galatians 3:28. There's no explanation for this crossing of uncrossable boundaries. Only the gospel can account for why these particular sinners are in unity. They don't have a common interest. They're sort of coalescing around. They don't have a hobby. They're coalescing around. They're not built around like an age group or a lifestyle choice or something like that. The only thing that explains the compelling community is the gospel, because the gospel is the only reason that these sinners could live in such community together. And the result is being the kind of church, the kind of community about which people, even unbelievers, say, that's what I want. I want to go to that kind of church. I want to belong and stay in that kind of community. I would give up my tribe. I would give up my invented blissful identity. I'd give up my inner child. I'd give up my sexuality. I would give up anything to have that kind of identity. That's what Galatians 3:26 through 29 is about, that compelling community that is created only by the gospel. And that's what Hope Church needs to be about. God has reconciled himself to man, and he has given us the gift of gospel unity. Let's develop our intimacy with God. Let's practice prayer and reading of the word and participating in the sacraments and all that. But let's also die to our sins. Let's lay down our sins. Let's lay down our pride and all these things and take up instead union with Christ as our only important identity and unity with our brothers and sisters as something that is worth celebrating and sacrificing for. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for this gift that you give to us, this gift of union with Christ and this gift of unity among your people. God, we confess that we fall short of these things. We confess that we fail to celebrate and lean into our union with Christ as our only identity, and we fail our community. As much as we want to blame everyone around us, Father, we confess that we ourselves have failed our community. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for this. Help us to embrace our union with Christ and help us to do the hard work of community, of developing this congregation, this church, into a compelling community. Father, make our church a witness to your goodness. Make our church the kind of community that can only be explained because of the good news of the gospel. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.